Good evening. My name is Kinsey.
And my name is Noah.
Welcome to Discover Prophecy.
Thank you for checking in and getting a name tag as you entered.
And thank you for wearing your face covering.
And thank you for keeping socially distanced. We want to keep everyone safe and healthy.
Tonight, our first speaker is Tendo Siki Rai.
Her topic is modern prophets and messages.
Before Tendo comes up, let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for another time to be here. Please help be with Tendo as she speaks. Please speak through her and give her your words. Please help all of us to understand, and thank you for all you do for us. In your name, amen.
Let's welcome Tendo right now.
All right, good evening, everyone. I don't know, I'm kind of a, like, nostalgic person. It's like the last day. Well, we still have a lot that we have to cover today, so I hope you're ready to stay with me. Our topic today is called Modern Prophets and Messages. How many of you guys like stars, space, galaxies, all that fun stuff? All right, I do. I think it's super cool. Well, scientists have recently undertaken what they are calling SETI, Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. For previous decades, researchers have used huge, massive radio telescopes to look out in space and hope to get a signal back from life out there. Well, what if the main method of communication between galaxies is not by radio waves, but is optical instead? Well, scientists have now are using more sensitive radio telescopes and are also using optical telescopes. The hope is that these laser beams being used will find communication from way out there and maybe, just maybe, we'll be able to get a message back from somebody way out there. Well, there is evidence that a message has been beaming to our Earth for thousands of years. The problem is few people have listened to it. It's a message from the creator of the universe. It's a message to this planet, a message of love from the God who is trying to win back his rebellious children. Humanity hasn't always been separated from God. There was a time when humans could communicate with God face to face. This was God's intention for all his created beings. We were made as social beings in his image with a capacity to love, with a capacity to have a relationship with the king of the universe. The sad truth is that this relationship of love and trust lasted for only two chapters of the Bible. Only two. And I'm sure many of you have heard this story, the story of Adam and Eve, the story of the snake, the story of this tragedy that happened to our earth. Adam and Eve disregarded God's command, and they ate from a forbidden tree. They rebelled against God's authority, even though everything he asked of them was because he loved them and out of his heart of love. And soon, they discovered the awful reality that sin separates us from God. Sin and God cannot live together. Because of sin, Adam and Eve could no longer have face-to-face communion with God. The Bible says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. Adam and Eve had come to the point where they had to hide from God. They didn't want to see him, and they didn't want to talk to him. That's exactly what sin does. Sin separates our Heavenly Father from his children. Sin shatters this loving relationship between God and between us and God and between us and others as well. The prophet Isaiah wrote in the book of Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." But while sin separated humanity from God's direct presence, it could never separate them from his love. Love will always find a way to keep in touch. And God found a way to stay in touch with this sinful human world.
His persistence in finding a way to communicate with his people is one of the ways that he tells us, I love you, I care about you, and I have a plan to help and to save you. God has used many different ways of communicating his love to us. Sometimes he speaks by impressing people's minds through the Holy Spirit. Other times, he sends angels with special messages. And at other times, he uses different men and women who he has selected to be his messengers. Characters like Miriam, Moses, Samuel, Elijah, Huldah, Deborah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and many, many others. He chose these people to be his prophets and prophetesses, to be his special spokespeople. The truth is, this channel of communication that God has chosen to use most often, the one that he chooses more than any other method of communication, is by prophets and prophetesses. Men and women who speak for him through a special calling that they have received from heaven. This shouldn't really come as a surprise to us, because the Bible tells us, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. So let's take a few minutes now and look at how these prophets and prophetesses, how God gave them this message he had for them. We read in 2 Peter 1, verse 22, for prophecy came not by the will of man, but holy men spoke of God, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Some of these prophets wrote books that we can read today in our Bibles. Others did not. God used this gift of prophecy many times. He even used this gift of prophecy before the flood back in Noah's day. We read in the book of Jude, now Enoch was seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. The Bible also says in the book of Acts chapter 3, verse 21, God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. After the flood, we find that there were many more prophets and prophetesses that came. We find people like Miriam, Deborah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the list goes on and on. They were teachers of righteousness. They were moral, spiritual leaders and guides speaking on God's behalf. God gave them his message through visions. He gave them his message also through dreams. Going to the book of Numbers now, Numbers chapter 12, verse 6, he said, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. So sometimes these prophets received their messages and shared them orally by word of mouth. Other times they reenacted them or they wrote them out. The fact is, the Bible itself is a product of the ministry of prophets and prophetesses. Every one of the prophets who wrote whose writings we read in the Bible was part of God's greater plan to show his earthly children how much he loves us. He wants us to know how much he loves us. He wants us to know that he is waiting for the day when we can be reunited with him and communicate with him face to face again. Well, going to the New Testament, the authors of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, Peter, and Jude, were all part of that plan as well. All of them received the gift of prophecy, and they could contribute through this gift that they were given to the Bible, God's love letter to us. There were also others who living during the same time who were given the special gift of prophecy, but whose works are not included in the Bible. Bible characters like Simon, Agabus, Barnabas, and Anna all had the gift of prophecy. The deacon Philip, who in Timothy talked about the other day, remember, the one who baptized the Ethiopian eunuch? He also, the Bible tells us that he had four daughters who prophesied. All were instruments used by God to reveal his will and to encourage the Christian church. Of course, the greatest revelation of God's love for us was when Jesus came himself to this earth to show us by words and by actions what God is really like. Never had the world witnessed a more eloquent communicator of God's love and concern. But not everyone accepted it. And not everyone accepted his message. And as a result, Jesus was crucified on Calvary. The Bible tells us that when Jesus returned to heaven, he gave gifts to his followers, gifts that would strengthen and encourage them. We read in Ephesians chapter 4, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So this raises a question. What are these gifts that we read about here? And why did Jesus choose to give them to his church? Well, the Bible tells us the answer. We read in Ephesians, he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And then it tells us why. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So, how long are these gifts supposed to be used? How long are they supposed to remain in the church? Well, we read the answer here in Ephesians again. Till we all come in the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. These gifts and the knowledge of God that they bring are intended to give the church and its members strength and stability. Reading on in Ephesians, we find it says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So let's look at this verse again that we read just a moment ago. Where the gift of prophecy, where does the gift of prophecy stand in this lineup of gifts that God gave to his church? Well, as Paul says here, and God has appointed these in the church first. What's the first one there? First to be apostles and second to be prophets. All right, so prophets is number two. Notice that the gift of prophecy comes out second in this list of gifts. This must mean that it must be pretty important, right? Paul compared the gift of the Spirit to various parts of the human body. He insisted that just like our human bodies have parts that are needed and all have various functions, so the body of Christ, the church of Christ, has been given different gifts, all of which are necessary for efficient and harmonious function. Prophets are part of this body of Christ. Prophets are the vision of the church. God shows them his will as well as the future events. This makes it a very important gift. Proverbs 29:18, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Some versions also say, where there is no vision, the people perish. But happy is he who keeps the law. This brings another question. What happened to the gift of prophecy after Jesus went to heaven and after all his disciples died? I don't know if you ever stopped to think about that. Well, not many generations passed until the church became careless, compromising, and unfaithful to God and to his law. Jeremiah records the effect that apostasy had on the gift of prophecy when God's people were unfaithful. The law is no more, and her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord. As the early church adopted pagan rites and practices and forgot or discarded the fundamental truths of the Bible, one by one by one, the spiritual gifts disappeared. During the darkest days of church apostasy, known as the Dark Ages, Bibles were chained literally to monastery walls, so only the clergymen, only the priests, could read them. It was made illegal for the common person to even own a portion of Scripture. The Bible that did exist was really, most of them were in languages that the common person could not understand. They were in Greek or Latin, languages that were only for learned people at that time. Or they were in Latin or in Hebrew and Greek, which was the original languages that the Bible was written in. Only the priests were allowed to read or interpret the Bible. A few Christians remained true to the Bible and its truths. Some of these even possessed copies of the Bible, which was illegal at this time. Stop and think about it. Imagine, like, all of us have Bibles, right? Or access to a Bible, but they had made it to the point where it was illegal. Bible in the languages people could understand, that was even worse. At great personal risk, they would copy and share portions of scripture that they possessed. They planted the seeds of the Reformation long before people like Wycliffe, Luther, or Huss. As the Reformation began to grow in influence, Luther translated the Bible into the common languages of the people. Persecution came, but it only caused a greater desire for God's word. And as people began to diligently search the scriptures, old truths that had been hidden for centuries were rediscovered. These truths were brought to the attention of the people, and a great religious awakening was the result. Each bold reformer built upon the foundation of the previous as generations of biblical ignorance gave way to thinking that was in harmony with God's word. Eventually, a new church movement began within Christianity. A movement of individuals who were studying the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, much like we've been doing during our time together. Just like we've been doing here, they were looking forward to the second coming of Jesus. These devoted Christians came from many denominations, including Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, and many other backgrounds. They were searching the scriptures, and they were earnestly praying for God to show them light. As they studied the Bible, they discovered in the fourth commandment the great memorial of God's creation, a day that God has asked his people to remember. They read the description of God's last day people in the book of Revelation. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. As they continued to study, they were impressed that keeping the commandments of God included keeping the Sabbath. They began to share this Sabbath truth with the world. Step by step, they began rediscovering the teachings of Jesus and the early Christian church, teachings which had been lost sight of mostly during the Dark Ages. So, where does the gift of prophecy come into all this? Shouldn't this spiritual gift be present in the last day church, just like it was in the early Christian church? Well, that's a good question. Let's look at what the prophet Joel says in the book of Joel, chapter 2. And it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Did you notice that this is said to take place before the great and awesome day of the Lord? What day is that referring to? Does anybody know? Yes, it's referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ in this passage. We also read in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4, "So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." God's people are to have the gift of prophecy in their midst during the closing hours of Earth's history. In his communication with the church, God told this to Paul. Moving on to the end of the Bible, the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. Revelation describes God's last day people as being blessed with this gift as well. And it says in Revelation chapter 12, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Later in Revelation, John makes it clear to us what the testimony of Jesus Christ is. In chapter 19, he says, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So, according to what we've seen so far, according to the last book in the Bible, Earth's last day people will be characterized as having two things: having the faith of Jesus, keeping the commandments of God. Well, technically, I guess three things at this point: having the faith of Jesus, keeping the commandments of God, and having the gift of prophecy. A God of love still wants to be able to communicate with his children, even as earth comes to a close. So what about deception? What about false prophets? How are we to know the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet? How are we to know the difference between the real and the fake? False prophets, people claiming to speak for God, but really teaching error, have existed ever since there was a need for a prophet. But we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be concerned about false prophets as long as we know and recognize genuine ones. So now we're going to take a look at some of the tests that the Bible gives us to be able to separate the true from the false. You guys still with me? All right. I know it's been a long day, but we have a little bit to go, all right? Well, now let's look at some of these characteristics. Number one, a true prophet's message will be in complete harmony with God's word and his law. Reading in Isaiah 8, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Number two, a prophet's predictions must come to pass or be fulfilled. Jeremiah 28, verse 9. When the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has sent. All right? Number three, a prophet's message edifies the church. Reading from 1 Corinthians, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. But he who prophesies edifies the church. One of the reasons God has given the gift of prophecy is to build up the church. If we are to discover the true gift, we must discover God's true church. One does not exist without the other. Moving on, number four, a true prophet will exalt Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of mankind. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Number five, before we go on to number five, let's read this verse from 1 John 4, completing the end of the verse. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now on to number five. A true prophet can be known by his or her life. Reading from Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. All right, so let's just summarize really quickly these ways that we can know true from a false prophet. Number one, the message will be in harmony with God's word and his law. Number two, their predictions must be fulfilled. Number three, these messages are to edify God's church. Number four, the prophet will exalt Jesus as the Son of God and as the Savior. And number five, the prophet will be known by his life, his or her life and character. So based on these texts, it is obvious that not everyone who professes to be a true prophet of God is actually a true prophet of God. So when you find someone who claims to speak for God, you know what you should do? Just apply these tests. If they pass the test of Scripture, thank God, for he has sent them to us, right? But if they don't, then we must accept Christ's warning and watch out for them. But what about the Bible's predictions that God's last day church will again be categorized by the gift of prophecy? Let me tell you guys a story. As successive reformers learned new truths, eventually a movement of Bible students came to discover the truth about the second coming of Jesus and his return that would mark the end of the world as we know it today. In the early 19th century, these believers from nearly every denomination began to conclude the prophecies pointed toward the return of Christ in their lifetime. As they continued to study, they settled on a date that they expected Jesus to come, October 22, 1844. That day, however, obviously, because here we are in 2021, right? That day came and went, and Jesus did not come. These believers were bitterly disappointed. Many of them were ridiculed and scorned after this. But some of them, who had looked long and longed for Jesus' coming, continued to study their Bibles and continued to pray. They became convinced that the date that they had so carefully agreed upon was correct, but that the event that they believed was going to happen on that day was what was wrong. They had understood that the sanctuary that the Bible referred to would be cleansed was going to be the earth. Now they realize that instead of the earth being destroyed by fire, this sanctuary that was being talked of here was talking about this cleansing of the sanctuary in heaven. This involves the final demonstration of God's character of love through his people. Excitedly, these believers continued to study and communicate what they learned and began to find more truths that had been totally forgotten over the past centuries. At this crucial moment, it was at this crucial moment that God chose to restore the gift of prophecy to his people. Enter in Ellen Harmon. God chose a frail 17-year-old girl and gave her a vision of the triumph of God's cause. Ellen Harmon was given her first vision in December of 1844, soon after the great disappointment in October 22. She was shown the Advent people traveling on an elevated roadway to heaven with a brilliant light from Jesus illuminating the pathway. What an encouragement this was to the small, scattered group of Advent believers who later became known as Seventh-day Adventists. Young Ellen soon married James White, another youthful Bible student, and for more than 70 years, she spoke, wrote, thought, taught, and counseled for God. Although the scope of her work and ministry and expertise is astounding, her greatest work, as she put it, was to lead men and women to the greater light, the Bible. She wrote, "Little heed is given to the Bible, and the Lord has given a lesser light to lead men and women to the greater light." Throughout her writings and ministry, she championed the Holy Spirit as the final author in all doctrinal questions. To some who were criticizing the work of God, she wrote, "Cling to your Bibles as it reads, and stop your criticism in regard to its validity, and obey the word, and not one of you will be lost." No female author has ever written as much as Ellen White did. Her messages of counsel, of reproof, received from God, were shared with his people through books, through magazines, through articles, through letters. Her writings, including counsels on victorious Christian living, diet, health, prenatal care, drugs, marriage, and the home, child guidance, education, and so much more. Many of these writings have been supported by modern scientific discoveries. She's been quoted by professors, by doctors, news commentators, and authors as an accurate authority in many of these fields. Long before science proved its value, long before studies proved its value, she advanced the benefits of plant-based eating. In 1898, she wrote, and I quote, "In a short time, it will not be safe to use anything that comes from the animal creation." Dr. Colin Campbell of Cornell University and the author of the China study said the following, "I am not aware of anyone who is more on point than Ellen White. Given her background, she is truly an amazing woman. I'm convinced that almost 100% of her statements are now substantially supported by the scientific evidence that has been developed during the past 2 or 3 decades. And as somebody who loves cooking and healthy food, I think this is pretty cool. As far back as 1864, Ellen White wrote, "Tobacco is a poison of the most deceitful and malignant kind." Bear in mind, during this time, doctors would prescribe smoking to patients with lung conditions. Continuing on, she says, "It is all the more dangerous because its effects upon the system are slow and scarcely perceivable." It wasn't until 1957 that the American Cancer Society and the American Heart Association concluded that the causative factor in smoking to cause lung cancer. In 1902, Ellen White warned that San Francisco and Oakland would soon experience the Lord's judgment because they were becoming more like Sodom and Gomorrah. At 5:12 a.m., April 18, 1906, the great San Francisco earthquake occurred. Her predictions had come true, and a devastating destruction took place as she had foretold. Ellen White's achievements are all the more astounding when we consider the incredible obstacles and handicaps that she had to confront and face in her life, and that prevented her from receiving a formal education. Born in 1827 in the little town of Gorham, Maine, Ellen White and her twin sister, Elizabeth, were the last of eight children. At the age of nine, an accident changed her life forever. While walking home from school, Ellen White was seriously injured by a stone that was thrown by a classmate. For 3 weeks, she was unconscious, and it appeared that she would not live very long. Though she did survive, she was unable to continue her schooling beyond third grade. Her suffering led her to consider her spiritual life, and she came to experience personal faith in Jesus. Ellen became an avid student of the Bible. She attended camp meetings, revivals, and cottage meetings. After attending a Methodist camp meeting in Buxton, Maine, Ellen White was baptized June 26, 1842. She became a member of the Methodist Church. Later, Ellen and her family attended some meetings held in Portland, Maine. The speaker was William Miller, a Baptist farmer and former military captain who has now turned preacher. He was one of the leading Bible students who was advocating for the soon coming of Jesus. His followers were labeled Adventists or Millerites. Ellen's family was convinced of the truthfulness of Miller's message. "After I had the vision and God gave me light, he bade me deliver it. But I shrank from it. I was young and I thought that they would not receive it from me." But despite feeling completely inadequate for the job and physically incapable of the responsibilities of this calling, in faith, Ellen decided to accept the calling of God that he would give her, and it occupied the rest of her life. Ellen and her husband James worked tirelessly together to share the light that they had received from God. Their triumphs, their struggles, are apparent in many of the writings that she wrote. Throughout her life, Ellen White was committed to Jesus. She was a committed Christian, a tireless servant of God, and also a devoted mother. She was loved by her husband, her family, and thousands of people around the world. In August 6, 1881, James died in Battle Creek, Michigan. Ellen stood by his graveside and pledged to press on in the work, which for 30 years they had sacrificed and done together. She would work alone for the next 34 years, sharing some of her most beautiful and inspiring writings during this time. Her prophetic ministry took her around the world as she guided and counseled through the founding of numerous educational and health institutions. Fun fact, my mother went to school at a school that was started because of the ministry of Ellen White in Zimbabwe. The life and labors of Ellen White closed in July 16, 1915. She was 87 years old. Ellen was buried beside her husband in Battle Creek, Michigan. A few weeks after her death, a newspaper carried this statement. She showed no spiritual pride. She sought no filthy lucre. She lived the life and did the work of a worthy prophetess, the most admirable of the American succession. Though her pen was stilled, her priceless words lived on through her books. They still provide counsel today, admonishing, instructing, and encouraging God's people today. I personally have been inspired and encouraged by her writings. Her legacy is a gift of love, a message to earth from across the universe, from a God who loves us and still wants us to keep in touch with him, his children. He wants to keep in touch with us, his children. Her words tell of a loving God who longs more than anything to be reunited with us. In closing, I'm going to tell you guys a story. A number of years ago, in the vast continent of Africa, where I was born, in the southern part of the country, in an area that was known at the time as Botswana land, which now is mostly Botswana, there lived a man named Sukuba. Sukuba lived far out with his tribe. One winter night, as he prepared to sleep, a shining light appeared in his room. A bright being came to him and told him to find the people of the book. He must find the people of the book. He wasn't sure exactly what this meant. And what book? What people? What would he do when he found them? Where would he find them? Another interesting thing is Sukuba was from a certain Bantu tribe, and Bantu is the larger category of people that I belong to as an African, and their language is one that had a lot of clicking noises in it, and it had never been reduced to writing. Well, he couldn't read, so if he found this book and the people of the book, what was he going to do then? The angel told him, the shining one told him, that this book talks, and you will be able to read it. Sukuba, after receiving this dream, he went on his way to try to find this book. Eventually, he reached the hut of some other Bantu farmers and asked if they knew of the book that he had dreamt about, that he had heard about from this shining being. Sukuba somehow was speaking the language of these Bantu farmers that he met. They were obviously very shocked by this because they're wondering, how did he learn our language? Well, they immediately took Sukuba to their pastor. The pastor was deeply moved when he heard this story. And he said, "Your journey is over." Sukuba was very happy. But that night, when he went to sleep, the shining being returned. And this shining being told him that these were not the people he was looking for, and they didn't have the book. He must find the Sabbath-keeping church, and he must find Pastor Moye. Pastor Moye would have a book and also four books, which are really nine. The next day, Sukuba prayed for a sign. He prayed for some direction. And immediately after his prayer, a cloud appeared in the sky. Sukuba set off after it, and he followed that cloud for 7 days. After 7 days, the cloud disappeared over a certain village. There, Sukuba asked for Pastor Moye again. And this time, he was directed exactly to his home. After Sukuba told his story to Pastor Moye, Pastor Moye pulled out a well-worn Bible. "That's it! That's the book," he said. "This is it! But where are the four books, which are really nine?" Well, as it turns out, Ellen White, years before, had written 9 volumes of instructions for God's church called Testimonies for the Church. These books had been compressed into 4 volumes, and Pastor Moye had this 4-volume edition. So these were the 4 books, which were really 9. Tsukuba's search was over. He had found the book that he was looking for. He had found a Sabbath-keeping people, a people blessed with the prophetic gift. Eventually, he and his family accepted Christ and were baptized. He became a missionary to his own people after this. God is working in marvelous ways today to lead men and women back to his end time message. The fact that you are here tonight, the fact that I am here tonight, is by no accident. Like Tsukuba, you're being guided. God is guiding you into his truth. God is giving you courage to face the future. Maybe you've been searching for the truth for years. I believe you've been divinely guided to this destination. You, like Tsukuba, can exclaim, "This is it. This is God's truth." Jesus promises us, "Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe in his prophets, and you shall prosper." God wants the very best for us more than anything. William Miller, after October 22, 1844 had passed and Jesus had not come, in a letter he wrote to a friend, he penned the following words: "I have fixed my mind on another time, and here I mean to stand until God gives me more light. And that time is today, 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 until he comes and I see him for whom my soul yearns." I hope that you want to make that decision today. We aren't promised tomorrow. I want to make a special call at this time. I know many of you have been hearing us speak, hearing all of the different presenters who have come and shared the different truths that we believe from God's word. And maybe some of this stuff is stuff you've never heard before. Maybe it's stuff you have heard multiple times before, but you've been convicted by it and you felt God moving on your heart. I want to invite you, if you would like to give your life to Jesus in baptism, if you would like to join his end time movement, if you would like to say, "God, I want to follow you all the way and obey whatever it is that you have for me to follow." If you want to make that step and give your life to Jesus in baptism, as my siblings and I will be singing this song, I would invite you to just slip out of your seat wherever you're sitting and come down here to the front and make that stand for Jesus as we sing this song. Heart in baptism.
I have set my course on the narrow way, on the narrow way. For I know the time is close at hand, for which I watched and prayed.
And that is today, 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 until He comes.
I have set my course on the narrow way, on the narrow way.
I think one of the saddest stories in all the Bible, for me anyhow, is where Paul was speaking. He was a prisoner at this time, and he was speaking to King Agrippa. King Agrippa had asked to hear what Paul had to say. He'd heard about this guy. And after Paul had shared his testimony, after Paul had shared the gospel with him, the king says, "You almost persuaded me." That's really sad. Because there comes a point where God can't really do anything more. We've heard his call, we've heard what he has to say to us, and the decision is left to us to make. And I don't want anybody to have to leave tonight saying, "You almost persuaded me." Maybe you've heard this stuff all before and it's not new to you. Maybe some things are new and some aren't, but you want to say tonight, "God, I know I've given my life to you before. Maybe I've been baptized before, but right now, I just want to recommit my life to you. I just want to say, Jesus, I'm yours all over again." If that's a decision that you would like to make, I'd invite you to come join us in the front as well. Just say, "God, I know I've done this before, but I want to give you my heart. I want to say, God, here I am. Just use me as you see best."
For I've come.
Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for the gifts that you've given us. Thank you for the gift of prophecy. Thank you that you still want to give your love to us. You still want to show us how much you love us, despite the fact that we have made all kinds of mistakes and done all kinds of stuff. Please help us so that as we leave tonight and when this meeting is over, that we won't forget the decision that we have made to you, and that we will follow through with that and choose to seek that closer relationship with you wherever it takes us. Thank you so much that you have guided us and that your Spirit will continue to guide us as we go on from here. And we long for that day when we will be able to communicate with you face to face all over again. Thank you so much for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.